for leading us in our worship time. Thank you for participating. I know many of you are, it's hard to get out of your neighborhoods, and maybe you had to cut up some limbs and trees, and maybe even still don't have power, but we appreciate the efforts all of you have made to be here, and we'll be praying for those that couldn't make it out tonight. Just a couple of announcements, and then we'll get right into our lesson. Number one, reminder that we have a fall break for our Bible study next Monday night. We will not meet next Monday night, and then we'll pick right back up the following Monday and finish out the semester through the month of November. So no meeting next week. And then secondly, on Thursday of this week, October 13th, Franklin Graham will be on the steps of the Capitol here in Raleigh. He is finishing up a 50-state tour. In North Carolina, his home state, our home state, is the last of the 50-state capitals in which he has gone. And it is not a political event. It is not an endorsement of anything other than Jesus and prayer. So if you're a Jesus person or a prayer person, then please come out and join Beth and I. And when I say that, I don't mean like we've got a private box and you come and sit in our box. I mean, come out and join what I hope to be thousands of us Christians, men and women, boys and girls, that believe in prayer. We talk about prayer, don't we? We teach about prayer. We like to think that prayer is doing something, but we believe it, and we're going to pray with others on Thursday from noon to 1 at the Capitol. I hope you can make it. Well, let's get into our lesson tonight. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Joshua chapters 3 and 4. You've had some time alone with the Lord that you've had a chance to answer some questions and consider the principles in chapters 3 and 4. You've had 45 minutes or so of peer discussion that you're fresh off of. And now, if you would give me a few minutes of time to give you some more perspective on Joshua 3 and 4. As an introduction, I thought it was important that we sort of clarify some terms and some definitions. When I say that the Old Testament is full of types or pictures or illustrations, things that are in a very tangible, physical form that may seem a little bit unusual to us New Testament believers, but they have application, they point to something that they're trying to teach that has a New Testament application. As an example, before we get into this week's lesson, like the Ark, Noah's Ark, that has always been known as a picture of salvation in Christ. In the same way the people were saved by going in the ark, when you and I go in Christ, we have a salvation. Theirs was a physical salvation from a flood. Ours is a spiritual salvation from death and from sin. That's a type, the ark is. How about Adam and Eve, when they tried to cover themselves with leaves, is a picture of the New Testament believer trying to cover our shame and our guilt. It's a picture. It points to something, a principle that we can relate to. Or thirdly, Joseph, when he was sold into slavery by his own brothers, is a picture of the Jews turning on their very own brother, Jesus Christ, and selling him into slavery, if you will, selling him unto death for our sake. So these are types, and I wanted to make sure that we understood four types in our lesson tonight. They're at the beginning of your paper that you have there, your outline that you have there, and there's some blanks left. If you're a note taker, you might want to listen and you can fill in the blanks. Crossing the Jordan. Crossing the Jordan is not getting into heaven. It's not dying and getting into heaven and going to the promised land. That's not what it represents. It's a picture of experiencing everything that God desires for you. I hope everybody here tonight realizes that God wants to bless you. God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your life. God is committed to getting you where you need to be in order to experience the very most that you possibly can from Him. He's not a killjoy. He's not a quota man. He's not trying to be chintzy. He's not saying, well, for you, I don't want you to quite experience the very most in life. No, God wants you to experience the very most. It may not be through the very things that you think you should be experiencing the very best of God's blessing, but it'll be what he wants for you and I. He's committed to that, and so the crossing of the Jordan is a picture, it's a type of God wanting to, he wants you to get across some Jordan. Every one of us need to get somewhere else. We're heading one direction or the other, and we need to make sure that we're getting to the place, metaphorically, figuratively speaking, it's across that Jordan, and that's where God wants us. And usually it's not a destination, it's a journey. Even when they got across the Jordan, they hadn't really reached their final destination, had they? It was still a journey with God. So that's the first type. The second type is the Jordan River itself. The river is a picture of all that prevents or interferes with you and I experiencing everything God desires for you. The river is the barrier. The river is the thing that's trying to keep you and I from getting there. It can be fear. In fact, most of the time it is fear, or a lack of faith, or doubt, or just plain, it's just too hard to get in that river. It's too hard to get across over there where God, I know God has a best for me, but good is good enough for now. Everything's going okay. Let's just not rock the boat. This is a common philosophy of many of us Christians. We're doing okay. We don't want to expect too much out of God. Think about that one. We don't want to expect too much out of him. We don't want to pressure him too much. And so, God, we're okay. We'll just stay on this side of the Jordan. That Jordan, it represents interference and opposition, and it might represent our sin. Our sin is keeping us from getting where God wants us to be. And so the Jordan, in their case, was a barrier to the promised land. I guarantee you, well, we know, 2.5 tribes made the decision, cut a deal with Moses years before and said, we'll just stay on this side, thank you very much. And this is not the Christian, this is not the New Testament way, nor was it the Old Testament way, crossing the Jordan. The third thing that I want you to recognize is the wilderness. The wilderness is where they had been wandering for 40 years. It should have taken somewhere around a couple of weeks. They wandered for 40 years. They thought they were trying to get, they gave lip service to God, we want to be where you want us to be, but we don't want to do what we need to do to get where you want us to be. Does that resonate with anybody? God, I want to be where you want me to be unless you ask me to do something that I'm not willing to do to get where you want me to be. And this is a real problem with Christians, and it was a problem with Israel. And so the wilderness, let's just say it represents, it's a picture of, let's call it the compromised life. I don't think I have to describe or define the compromised life, do I? Let's just call it, no offense to us Westerners, but let's just call it the Western church. For the most part, we don't have a clue what it really means as church members in the West. We really don't have a clue what it means to really face opposition, to face persecution. And so it lends itself, it's created an environment where we get used, we get comfortable, we get settled in. And it feels good, and it feels comfortable, and it's familiar and risk-free. And let's just call it what it is. It's the selfish Christian life. Sounds oxymoronic. It is. How can you live a selfish Christian life? Well, follow me around for a while, and you'll see somebody attempting to do that too much of the time. The fourth thing that we need to recognize is what Canaan represents the promise, also known as the promised land, the land on the west side of that Jordan, that barrier, the place where God did, in fact, want them to be, the place that God had hundreds of years prior had promised to Abraham and then to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob and then to Jacob's 12 sons, also known as the 12 tribes of Israel or the nation of Israel. And here they are many centuries later getting ready to finally physically experience this promise that had taken centuries. Have you ever waited for a promise for centuries? I don't think so. I mean, we wait for promises for 5 years and 2 years and 1 year, and we just can't hang in there. We just give in. We give up. And so these folks, the Israelites, they're there. They're ready, and they're ready to walk. It's a picture. Canaan is a picture of the faith life, or I'm going to call it the risky life, the faith life or the risky life, walking by faith and not by sight. So these four types is really important to understand what they meant to Israel, but what they can mean to us as a Christian in New Testament times. So let's bow together. Let's ask the Lord to help us look at these five principles of crossing your Jordan River, because you all have one. We all have a Jordan River. We all have some opposition to getting where God wants us. Not so much physically, although that may be part of it. He may want some of you to physically get somewhere, but more than likely, it's spiritually. He wants you to get to a place in your own life where you experience His best and not settle, not compromise, not just get comfortable, but really go out there and do it for the sake of God. So let's pray together before we dig in. Lord, I thank you for those that made the effort to come out tonight. I thank you that we can look at this great passage of Joshua 3 and 4, this whole issue of crossing the Jordan. I can't imagine what many, and if not all of those Israelites felt. I can't imagine how Joshua must have felt the night before he was going to cross and lead these millions of people. I can't imagine what the 2.5 tribes that were really willing to compromise and stay on the east side, what they must have been feeling. I can't imagine what the priests were feeling. I can't imagine what those men that were asked to carry those rocks were feeling. But Lord, I'm asking that tonight you help us to imagine what it would have been like if we were there. Put us in the story, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, more important than being transported in time back to then, Lord, help us to take the principles that we learn, biblical principles, and give these principles the power of the Holy Spirit that's indwelling those of us that have put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, and get us across our Jordans. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. So let's dig in, guys. Let's look at principle number one from Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. While you're waiting, God is working. Aren't you glad of that? If you're glad, just say amen right there where you are. When you and I hate to wait, don't you? I mean, I have to tell you, I've done some crazy things when it comes to lines, and I used to be that guy that would be at Chick-fil-A or at the bank lines, and you know, there's 5 or 6 lines, and I'd come in the door, and I just sort of took it as a challenge. You know, I'd pick somebody out and say, I'm going to get mine before him. You know, I don't know, the competitive, not selfish, I don't know what about that was. And it got so stressful, honestly. And I want to tell you something. It's real bad on a date night. I want to tell you that. And so I just decided, you know, and this probably is a worse response, but this is what I will do. So if you ever see me walk into Chick-fil-A, and there's 5 lines, and there's 10 people in each line, and you see me turn around, what I'll do, I'll imagine somebody might be watching, so I'll start doing this when I'm walking back to the car. And I'll get my car, and I'll drive 5 miles rather than stand in line for 5 minutes. Now, what's wrong with that picture? That's somebody that needs to settle down a little bit, I think. But I know that some of you can relate to this sense that we hate to wait. And that's just a silly example of waiting for a few minutes for a sandwich, when in reality, God has some of y'all waiting for years for something. And it doesn't get so funny. And it's not a joke. And you've prayed, and you've waited, and you've asked, and you've tried every gimmick in the Bible. You know, whatever you think, well, maybe this will help, and maybe that'll help, and this seemed to help him, so I'll try this. You don't even know what you're doing, and you're just trying to get God to act on your behalf, and it seems like your prayers are falling on deaf ears. And this is a hard time, and this is, can you imagine the Israelites getting right to the edge of that Jordan and have to wait for 3 days? That must have felt like an eternity. But what happened in those 3 days? Well, a lot happened, but at least three things happened. One of them Beth explained beautifully last week in her lecture. One of the main things that happened is that there was a conversion of a harlot named Rahab. So God had in mind, when we try to figure out what God's doing, we get real singular. And I have a feeling that God says, man, you think that's all that's happening when I'm doing this? You don't think God's got so many tentacles, so to speak, so many layers of things that he's doing for so many people. And yes, he does work individually in our lives, and he cares about us individually, but he's doing so much more. And so when he was having those Israeli soldiers wait, he had in mind this one woman. All of them heard about the greatness of God. All of them feared. They were melting because of the greatness of God. But only one said, I want to be submissive to that God. I want to identify with that God. As Beth said last week, I want to throw myself on the mercy of that God, because I believe no more plan B. All my spiritual eggs are in one basket, Rahab said, and I'm all in. And God did that while he was waiting. He saved Rahab. There might be somebody in this audience that's not yet converted, not yet given your life, not yet trusted totally and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's the application for you. But secondly, not only did he convert Rahab, he was convicting the 2.5 tribes, and I hope when I get to heaven and I meet some Reubenite or some Gadite or the right half of Manasseh up in heaven, I hope one of them doesn't come up to me and say, what were you doing down there preaching against us and calling us compromise? We were just doing what God told us to do. And I'll bow down on that cloud and I'll just ask for forgiveness right then. But in my heart right now, I believe with all my heart that those guys were compromising. They did not want to cross over that Jordan. They didn't want to do the hard thing. They didn't care all that much about the promise of God. They wanted theirs, and they wanted theirs now. They were willing to compromise on the promise of God. They were willing to cut short. God, we'll just, you know, you promised us all this, but we'll just take that. That's good enough. That's no way to have to relate to God. And so in that 3 days, I think what's happening, and I hope one of them comes up to me and says, I was one of those guys that you were talking about, that during those 3 days, I started thinking about it, and I was under conviction, and God, it's almost like God was speaking to my heart saying, man, you need to, when you go over there and fight for them, you need to make sure you come back and get your wife and children, and you need to go back, and you need to get with one of those other tribes, and you need to settle over there in the promised land where you belong. I believe that with all my heart, that he's working on a conviction. But even if I'm wrong about that, I know I'm not wrong about this application, and that is, I know there's some of us that are in a compromising situation. You're in a compromising relationship. There's some single person that you're so desperate to date somebody, to have a fellowship with somebody, to have a friend, to have a romantic relationship, that you're willing to compromise. You know they're not a Christian. You're making up all kinds of excuses for them. You're wrong, but you're compromising what the Bible teaches, or you're compromising in sexual purity in the same situation, or we're compromising in business practices, Christian businessmen and women, or we're compromising in the raising of our children because it's just so hard when all the rest of the kids are doing this and all the rest of the parents don't seem to be standing up for what we want to stand up for. It's just too hard. Let's just give in this weekend. Let's just let them. Compromise. So I know that's the case. Whether I'm wrong about them compromising or not, I'm pretty certain that there's some of us, me included, that need to know that when God's waiting, many times he wants to do something big in our life. We're praying, God, please, please do something big. Please bless me with this whatever it is. Bless me with this job. Bless me with this deal. Bless my child with a good grade. Bless my child with a scholarship. Bless this, bless that, bless the other. But in the meantime, while we're waiting to hear from that, we're compromising. And I think maybe one of the reasons he's waiting to answer that next step, he's waiting for us to stop compromising, be under conviction, and say, no, I'm not going to compromise anymore. I'm going to face my Jordan River, and I'm with God's grace. I'm going to walk through on dry land like most of the Israelites did back in Joshua chapter 3 and 4. The third thing that happens, I think, when God says, wait, is that the vast majority of them need to be consecrated. And y'all talked about this, right? You had a chance to think that through. What does it mean to be consecrated? Getting ready for the fulfillment of the big promise that God had originally made to Abraham all the way down through the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, more on consecration in just a moment on another principle. So let's just hold that thought. But when God's waiting, he's working. And so I hope that's an encouragement to some of you all that if you've been asking God for something and you believe God wants me to be somewhere or do something or go somewhere, he's patient and he's working. And what we need to do is just simply say, God, do I need to convert? Do I need to get saved? That's the first thing we need to do, like Rahab. Or do I need to come under conviction about some compromise in my life, like the 2.5 tribes that I believe were compromising? Or do I need to be consecrated, meaning get ready, get prepared, get myself spiritually ready? We're real good at getting physically ready. Most of us got prepared for this storm that came through this weekend. We got prepared physically. We got gas in the tank, right? We got bread in the cupboard. We got batteries. We got flashlights. We got physically ready. But how many of us were on our knees getting spiritually ready for the big storm? And this is maybe why God is waiting or has us in a waiting pattern. So don't get frustrated when God has you waiting, folks. If you've not yet tasted his redemption or salvation, convert. If you're settling for something less than God's best, come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you're wanting to really, I'm all in. I want to get across that Jordan. Then consecrate yourself and get ready for God to do something. What did he say to them? He said, tomorrow I'm going to do some amazing things. Boy, that'll put some goosebumps on you real quick when you start thinking about it. Because when God says, I'm going to do some amazing things, that's not Walt Disney. And he does some pretty he's done some pretty amazing things, but that's amazing when God says, I want to do something like that in your life. So while you're waiting, God is working, principle number one. But principle number two is to position yourself for a clear view of God. Position yourself for a clear view of God. Verses 3 and 4. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark, and do not go near it. So it's important to understand, can't go in depth, we don't have enough time, but just in general, the ark represents the presence and the power of God. The presence and power of God is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could say that the Ark of the Covenant is a picture or a type of Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of the three things, the three items that were inside that chest, that ark that they carried around through the centuries in a tabernacle, in a makeshift kind of a tent, a nomadic tent life. And they had a tabernacle, a tent tabernacle they took up, put up and took down, and they had these prescribed ways of setting up that tabernacle, and that ark would go in there, and it represented the presence and the power of God. In that chest, in that ark, were the two stone tablets that God wrote the Ten Commandments on, obviously representing the law of God. There was a jar of manna. The manna was that bread substance that God provided for 40 years every single day. God fed the people supernaturally while they're wandering around like chickens with their heads cut off in unfaithfulness and rebellion. God said, and they can't farm, there's no food, there's no way. He provided them with manna. He provided them with quail when they started complaining about the sweet manna. Anybody who would want quail over manna, you got to question their faith anyway, okay? But at any rate, he provided also water for them supernaturally. And so this is a representation of God's provision, Jesus, the bread of life. And then lastly, the third thing that was in that ark was Aaron's rod. Aaron was the first high priest, and so his rod was symbolic of his authority as a high priest. What was the high priest's job? The high priest's job was to intercede, to mediate between God and man. Pretty important job in anybody's life. You better have a mediator to God. You don't want to face God on your own without somebody representing you. And our mediator, Hebrews and other places says, is the one true mediator, the one who gave his life for you and me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So these items all point to Jesus. So when you see the ark, move out, is what he told them. When you see the ark, move out. And when you see Jesus moving, you need to move. Not until. Don't get ahead of Jesus. Don't get ahead of the ark. When you see the ark, follow it and nothing else. And when you see Jesus, when you encounter Jesus, and I know I speak to many of you and I love to hear your testimonies, and occasionally I'll hear from one of you and you'll say, I remember we were studying the book of such and such back in 2000 and such and such, and I met Jesus, I gave my life to Christ. And I can't tell you what a thrill that is for a Bible teacher to hear somebody say that the scriptures led them to the Lord. And so I know many of your testimonies. And when you say yes to Jesus, follow him and nothing else. And when you see the ark, then you'll know which way to go. Think about that. When he told them, because you've never been in the promised land before, all you've done is heard about it. Now, a few of the spies have been over there, right? 12 of them went over many years prior. And remember, 10 of them said, we ain't going over there. There's giants. They make us look like grasshoppers. But two of them, and thank God, you know who those two were. Caleb was one of them. You know who the other one was? Our man. Our man that we're studying, Joshua. The one that God's exalting now, the one that kind of proved himself and said, I'll go and I'll lead the people over there, is what he was saying. And so when you see that ark, you're not going to know where to go when you get over there. You need to make sure you follow somebody that knows where they're going. That's pretty much translated. And that's what we need to do when we become Christians, is follow Jesus, because he knows where he's going. And when you see the ark, show reverence. What about this? Stay 1,000 feet away. I thought Christ was intimate. Yes, he is. I thought he was closer than a brother. Yes, he is. I thought you can depend on his. He'll never leave you or forsake you. No, he won't. I thought he indwells you. I thought he's with me all the time. 24. Yes, he is. There is an intimacy with Christ. But folks, don't ever lose the reverence. Don't ever lose the fear of God. We should never be callous. We should never be frivolous about God. We get too casual about God. God. We're casual about everything. And nothing wrong with being casual unless you're casual with God. Don't be casual with God. And so this is just a picture. It's not legalism. This is just a picture. Keep your distance. Keep your distance. And I think it had a practical reason too, because everybody needed to put their eyes on that ark. And if you get a, think about it, think about practically, if you've got millions of people, we don't know how many it was. We know there was, I think, over 600,000 men. So when you start adding the children and the wives up, there's millions of people, a couple of million, conservatively, and you get people pressing around the ark within 1,000 feet. How are people in the back going to be able to fix their eyes on? Now, you, listen, if you're following somebody that's following the ark, that's not good enough. You need to get your eyes on the ark. And so there's a reverence, keep your distance, and also keep your distance so that people can see. Now, we don't have to keep our distance. There's the application for us is make sure you're fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Psalm 119 says that, Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. So fix your eyes on his commandments. Psalm 119:15 says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. How do I know God's ways in his Bible? My eyes need to be in this Bible. My eyes need to be in this Bible. And your eyes need to be in this Bible. Fixed, focused, concentrated, intentional. Psalm 148:8 says, but my eyes are fixed on you, sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, not on the tangible, not on the worldly stuff, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Fix your eyes on the eternal things. And then Hebrews 12, you know it. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. What? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So you and I need to know how to look for him. You know how you look for Jesus? You need new eyes. I met a man that had a bionic eye 2 weeks ago. He had these unusual looking glasses and had all these apparatus on the side of it and had a wire going down into his pocket. And maybe I was just staring, maybe, because he looked at me and he said, are you noticing my glasses? That was a giveaway, I think. And so I said, well, yes, sir, they're interesting. Tell me about them. He says, well, this is my bionic eye. I said, you got to be kidding me. He said, yeah, I've got a bionic eye. I went blind at 33. I'm 68 years old now. And about 2 years ago, they called me in and said, you qualify for this test, bionic eye. And he said, so they put a bionic eye. And I said, well, how much can you see of me? He said, well, I can see what kind of shape you're in. I said, oh, that's great. No, he said, I can see your shape, I think is what he meant. I can see your shape. And I said, well, that's got to be awesome after almost 30 years of just total darkness. He said, oh, it is. It's changed my life. He said, it has provided me with a witness opportunity. I can go around to these conventions, and I tell people that are completely blind, you can have hope. He got a new eye, y'all. We're living in an age where that happens. Now, look, when you want to look at Jesus, we got people that are wanting to look at Jesus without committing their life to Jesus. And all that does is just frustrate somebody. You got to fix your eyes on Jesus and say, Lord, give me your bionic eye so I can see you. And this is the problem. So if you don't know Christ yet, you don't have the right eyes. And he'll give you that in an instant. You don't have to go get glasses. You don't have to qualify for any kind of experimental testing. You just go get new sight, spiritual eyes to see. That's how you and I look. Eyes that come from him. You can't fix the old eyes on Jesus. It's just that simple. I hope that's not frustrating to somebody. But that's the fact of the matter, because I don't want you to go around the rest of your life, and worse yet, die and meet him and say, I thought I was looking at you. And he's going to say, no, you never put your trust in me. You were trying to look at me through some other viewpoint, some other prism, your own eyes. You know what I found? That those old eyes, they have a real tendency. They don't focus on other people very well anyway, right? They have a real good job focusing inward. Those old eyes, it's got to be the new eyes given to you by Christ that can give you the ability to focus on him and to focus on others and get off of myself. Where do we look? Where do we look? We need to know where to look for him. Yeah, you can find Jesus almost everywhere. I get that. Yes, you can go out on a mountain. Yeah, you don't know. You don't have to go to church. You can go out on a mountain, beautiful mountain. You can go take a walk and maybe get closer to Christ than in some churches, unfortunately. I get that. You can find him most everywhere, but I also know that most everywhere is an easy place for distraction. And so I'm suggesting that the only sure place that you can meet Jesus every single time is right here in his word. Every time. He's there. He is the living word. So you want to know where to fix your eyes? Right here is a good place to start. Why do we look for him? We look to him for correction, direction, instruction. We've already talked about that the first night. For revelation, for affection. Yes, God shows his affection to us through Christ. And then you need to know when to look for him. Yes, I know we can find him anytime, 24/7. But I'm going to suggest that any time is a really good place for distraction in my life. And here's what I mean. If I wake up in the morning and I say, God, I'm going to find you sometime today. I'm going to put my eyes on you sometime today. Hang in there. I'll be there. I can promise you that the world that I live in is going to be fighting against me and distracting me away from fixing my eyes. But if I get up in the morning and say, in fact, I don't have to get up in the morning, if I've already preset an appointment with him, and I'm not going to miss. And it doesn't offend Jesus. It's not being blasphemy or sacrilegious to say, no, he can make that appointment. He's there anyway waiting for you. So you just set an appointment. We suggest that you do what you do daily, a little bit of time. Set an appointment with Jesus and just keep it. And oh, by the way, if you have to break that appointment, he's okay with that too. But I would say this. If you find yourself breaking a lot of appointments with Jesus, well let me just say it this way. You better watch out. You're in trouble. That's why accountability. That's why we say, why don't you just do it and then come prepared, and so you can discuss with these other guys or other ladies. It's a great model for us. Not legalism. It's just simply a great plan in order to meet Jesus every day, right here, in his word. Fix your eyes. That's what the ark represents. So where are your eyes fixed today? Are you positioning yourself to clearly see God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to pick up the pace. I need to pick up the pace. Principle number three, get ready for your blessing. Joshua 3:5. Get ready for your blessing. This is the consecration. Then Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Can I give you a working layman's definition of consecration? Consecration, I don't know about you, I don't use that word all that often in normal talk. But it's a great word, it's a simple word. Consecration, simply for us lay people, is spiritual readiness for engagement with God. Can I say that again? Consecration is not some mystical concept. It's just getting spiritually ready to engage with God. And they were getting ready to engage with him in a big way, and he was saying, you need to get spiritually ready. Consecration, for those who have trusted in Jesus and been put in right standing with God, that irreversible, irrefutable, undeniable, immutable right standing with God. That's consecrate, getting ready for it. Consecration means there's no known unrepentant sin in your life. That's part of it. There's no known unrepentant sin. So if you're getting ready to, if you're asking God, I want you to do something in my life. I promise you, one of the first things His Holy Spirit's telling you back and His Word is telling you is, okay, great. Think about, do some reflection here just for a minute. Is there anything in your life that's missing the mark? From my perspective, God would be saying that to us. Consecration requires humility. Consecration involves separating from people and places and activities that would interfere with this holy fellowship with God. I believe Christians are missing out on God's best blessings because of a lack of readiness, a lack of consecration. You don't have to do it for the big deals. Do it every day. Get consecrated. Do it before you get into God's Word. Consecrate yourself. Get spiritually ready. Consecrate yourself before worship service. Consecrate yourself before Sunday school. Consecrate yourself. Get ready. God wants to do something. We're walking around saying, God, do something, but we're not really willing to get ready for it. Fourth principle. Leaders need to get used to wet feet. Leaders need to get used to wet feet. Y'all remember the story. Rather than read it for lack of time, let me remind you what happens in verses 6 through 17 of chapter 3. Joshua tells the priests, those that were given the task to lead the nation spiritually, take the ark, cross ahead of the people, and that is, don't forget the most important part of this mission, the power and presence of God. Okay? Take him first. God tells Joshua that he, God, will exalt Joshua in the eyes of all of Israel. That is, God is giving his stamp of approval, his endorsement. He's validating Joshua publicly before the people. Verse 8, God tells Joshua to tell the priest carrying the ark to go stand in the river. See, up to this point, nobody had to do anything. But now, priests, you go get your feet wet. And verse 9, Joshua tells Israel, listen to what God says, because that's what spiritual leaders do. Y'all know that, don't you? They listen to God. And then in 10 and 11, Joshua tells Israel that God's tangible sign that they would have success in driving out all these people in Canaan, in the promised land, people that were currently inhabiting their land, that the Ark of the Covenant was the Ark of the Covenant was going to be held in the middle of the river so that the people could go through, and this would be a tangible sign of their ultimate victory. And then in 12 and 13, Joshua told a representative from each of the 12 tribes, one from each of the 12, go get a big rock and carry it to the side where you're going to end up, which is the western shore, and build a memorial. They did just as God instructed Joshua. And as he promised, and as promised by God, the priests carrying the ark stood on dry ground. So if you want to be a leader, y'all talked about this, didn't you, tonight? Are leaders is there more expected from leaders? Do leaders have, they have to get their feet wet. Nobody else even got their feet wet behind the leaders. But somebody had to step in. Somebody had to step in, and that's when the water was stopped. So what do we learn about spiritual leadership? God exalts leaders who exalt God. God exalts the leaders who exalt God. The first to get their feet wet, and they're the last to leave the river. I follow football, and I'm partial to quarterbacks because I tried to play quarterback. And Tom Brady and Peyton Manning are the two all-time great quarterbacks. They'll be in the conversation. When anybody ever says, who is the all-time great, they'll be in the conversation. And they are known, both of them are known for one characteristic. They've always been the first person on the field at practice, and they're always the last person off the field. And so then I go, well, that makes sense, because they got talent, and then they've mixed it in with this sense of leadership, and that's what the priests were doing. They're the first ones in, and they were the last ones out. But I believe, it doesn't say it, but I believe from other scripture and from my own life, the ones that risk the most are rewarded the most. In other words, the ones that get their feet wet get the greatest reward because they actually get to experience even more of God. And I know some of you right now are thinking, wait a minute, if I had a choice of getting my feet wet or not getting my feet wet, I'm going to choose not. Well, that's not the way you should think about God's economy. No, God, I want to experience it all. because this isn't a theme park. It's not like I'm scared of roller coasters. I'm scared of Ferris wheels. You know, I don't want to experience. No, this isn't a thrill-seeking thing. This is the God of the universe saying, I want to bless you, and I'm saying, God, bless me. And what do I need to do? You need to get your feet wet. You need to step in and not wait for the tangible evidence yet. Step in by faith and then watch me work. And the Bible says, that our text tells us, the water backed up several miles north of there in a place called Adam. And they walked through on the dry land. Are you willing to lead for God by listening to what he says and going where he goes? The fifth and final principle, as we close, is that God is building a faith legacy through you, so pass it on. And that's chapter 4. He's building a faith legacy. So it's all about the memorial in order to never forget that day that God miraculously ushered them across the promised land. Everyone but the priests carrying the ark across the Jordan, Joshua instructed one rep from each of the 12 tribes to take a stone from the middle of the river, pile it on the western shore. They did as God instructed. And then let me remind you, the very last verse of the chapter 4 says this: Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. He did this, listen, why did you do that, God? He did this so that all peoples of the earth might know what the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. In a previous verse, he said, and when your children ask you, what are those rocks, Daddy? You tell them, God did amazing things on that day. That's what these rocks represent. So what's God's purpose for a memorial? Here's the formula. It's a simple formula. God's people don't forget what God did for them. Number two, God's people talk about what God did for them. And then number three, people that don't even know God, they start talking about him. Example, Rahab. So are you talking about God's goodness to your children? Have you segmented your life into the religious and the secular? Do your children hear you genuinely express gratitude to God for his goodness? Are they hearing that come from you? Do your children hear your prayers verbally? I'm not asking, do they know that you pray? Do they hear you pray? Do your children participate in your prayers age appropriate? Are you training your children to listen and obey God's word, the Bible? Do they observe you reading and obeying God's word? Are they coming with you to Bible study? If they're teenage age, there's a group waiting for them. If not, why not? Well, they have to study. Oh, okay. Or they have practice. I get it. I've been to a lot of practices. Or they have this. They're tired. They're ADD, and their medication kicks in at 8 o'clock. I mean, we just go on and on. And I'm not disparaging excuses. I'm just simply saying, what do we want to do? Do we want to pass on a spiritual legacy? Now, you can't make them come. I'm not talking about that. You can't handcuff them and make them come. But you can they can see, what is Mama and Daddy doing? And they start asking questions. You include them in it. And don't segment your life into secular and into religious. Does it seem strange to go a day without talking about the goodness of God? You don't have to know it all. Just talk about what you know. This is the way that we create memorials. We don't have to put up big plaques. You can if you want to, but just talk about God. Get into a habit at night with your children from the time they're 2 and 3 all the way through until they leave their house. And then when they leave your house and they come back and bring their little children, then just keep talking about and just say, you need to know when God came through for us. I mean, they should know the stories better than you do. Talk about it. Tell them about God's goodness to you. Tell them about that difficult time. Be smart. Don't glorify sin, but be smart, be wise. But tell them. Pass on the legacy. This is what Joshua's God was telling them to do. So, will you admit by faith that God is working while you're waiting? Do you need to position your life, that is, change your schedule, or refrain from a habit, or exercise more discipline? Do you need to position your life in order to get a better view of Jesus? I believe some of us would say yes. Do you need to consecrate yourself, that is, prepare yourself for something God is getting ready to do awesome in your life? Are you willing to get your feet wet in order to stand on dry ground? What is your legacy? How would anybody know of God's goodness to you unless you verbally tell them? Be a walking, talking testimony of God's faithfulness to yourself. Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for the types or the pictures that you've given us in Joshua 3 and 4. And I believe that there is a Canaan for every one of us. No, it's not salvation. It's a place, it's a process, it's something and somewhere that you want, something you want us to do, or somewhere you want us to go for you to experience the very best that you have planned for us. But there's also a Jordan between many of us and that Canaan, that place where you want us. And so, Lord, I'm asking that there's going to be some that are going to get their feet wet after studying this tonight. And, Lord, I pray that you're going to guide and direct us, not with the Ark of a Covenant, not with a chest with three symbolic items that point us to Jesus. No, we've got the real thing, Jesus Christ himself indwelling us by his Spirit. And so, Lord, I'm asking Jesus to do a great work on many of us crossing our Jordans. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. No meeting next week. We'll see you in 2 Mondays.